I want you to open your Bible to the second book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 12. Well, the road to the Final Four ended in Indianapolis, not in the Annapolis, but the hardware was brought home to Durham. And to the joy of a lot of the people in our church family. So congratulations to Coach K and the Duke Blue Devils. We've embarked on our own journey, a far more significant one, as we're retracing our Lord's footsteps on the road to the final hour. We're following our Lord's path through the events of Passion Week up to the moment of his death on the cross. We began with a broader view, that is the final week of Jesus' ministry. We tracked with him up to the end of his public ministry. Let's do a really quick review. We began with the events of Sunday. That was the original Palm Sunday, so on which we're told about one major event and one lesser one. The major one is the official introduction of the Messiah. This is Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, presenting himself to the nation as their long-awaited promised Messiah, accompanied by a large group cheering crowd waving palm branches. The second event of the day, the lesser one that happened, according to Mark, late in the day, is the inspection by the Messiah. This is where he goes to the temple, looks around, and prepares to leave. But while he's there, the blind and the lame come to him, and he heals them. And some children there take up the chant that they had heard during his ride into town, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And when the religious leaders complain about that, Jesus reminds them that God calls for praise from the lips of children. He then leaves the city, walks the nearly 2 miles back over the Mount of Olives to Bethany, spends the night with Lazarus or with Simon the leper. And we then proceed to the events of Monday. The day begins very early with Jesus cursing the fig tree on the way back into town. He does this because of the tree's lack of fruit as an object lesson of Israel's fruitlessness and the imminent judgment that was awaiting her. Then in the best known event of Monday, that is of the Lord cleansing the temple, he gives another foreshadowing of the judgment coming upon the nation. He had cleansed the temple 3 years earlier at the beginning of his ministry, recorded in John 2. Now at the end, he does it again, overturning the tables of the money changers, opening the animal pens and cages, and infuriating the religious leaders. In the final event on Monday, recorded only in John chapter 12, we find the Lord challenging the multitude. Some Greeks came to Jerusalem for the Passover. They came to Philip and said, "Sir, we'd like to see Jesus." Philip tells Andrew, and the two of them come and tell Jesus. But instead of responding directly to these Gentiles, Jesus uses the occasion to teach about the effect of his work on the cross and what it means for us to follow him. We move then to the events of Tuesday. We notice that this was a really busy day of Passion Week, that we have more information about Jesus' activities on this day than any other in his life. There are four events of that day that we've examined so far. These were the charging the faithless disciples using the dried up fig tree from the previous day to remind them of the importance of faith in their prayers. Then in the next event, which occurs after he had arrived in the city and began teaching in the temple, we see him confronting the stubborn opposition. One group of opponents after another steps forward to confront the Lord. We sort of liken that to a tag team wrestling match. Each time they intended to trick him into making a mistake that they could use against him. But he brilliantly turned the tables on them, just as he overturned the tables of the money changers the day before. And he made them look foolish in the eyes of the people. First, there was the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish Supreme Court. Then here came two other tag team partners jumping into the ring. They were the Pharisees and the Herodians. They were very strange bedfellows to be working together, but they have a common goal. They both want to get rid of Jesus. And then a new tag team partner jumps in the ring to take on the Lord. It's the Sadducees. These were the theological liberals of the day. Didn't take the Bible at face value. Well, he silences them, but there's one more wrestler to jump into the ring before this bout is over, and that's the Pharisaic lawyer. And this arrogant lawyer is silenced, and the wrestling match is over as far as any fight is left in his opponents. But now the Lord takes the offensive, and we see him challenging the spiritual enemies. The critics are left speechless, but while he has their attention, he asks them a final question about the identity of the Messiah. He quotes Psalm 110:1, and he says, "If the Messiah is David's son," and they all agreed on that, "then how can he also be his Lord?" Well, these scholars had no answer. And they decided then and there that they were tired of making fools of themselves. They weren't going to ask him any more questions. But while they had nothing else to say, Jesus had plenty left to say. And so in chapter 3, we find him condemning the religious leaders. In fact, the entire 23rd chapter of Matthew is given over to the most blistering sermon recorded in the New Testament. He soundly condemns the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. In the first 12 verses, he exposes them for the hypocrites they are. And then in verses 13 to 30, he pronounces 9 woes directly upon them. Before he's done, he does something very significant. He removes God's blessing from the temple. He foretells the destruction of the temple that will occur 40 years later in AD 70. And he tells these unbelieving Jews that they will not see him again until they proclaim with sincere hearts, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, we noted that the Old Testament teaches that at the end of the Great Tribulation, a remnant of Israel will welcome Jesus at his second coming with those very words. But so far, 2,000 years of unbelief and persecution have come since Jesus made that prediction. He did so with a broken heart. We saw last time, or time before last, at the end of chapter 23 of Matthew, how he reminds them how often he wanted to gather them together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but they weren't willing. And he ends his conversation with the scribes and Pharisees and with the nation of Israel at the end of Matthew 23. His public ministry is over. He's done. He has nothing more to say to them, no more miracles to perform. They will see him, of course, being led to Calvary, but he won't minister anymore except to individuals and those that are his believers. That's where we left last time, but now in sharp contrast to the stinging rebuke that he had for the religious leaders, Mark records a very tender scene, which occurs after in the temple area before the Lord leaves the building, and that is his commending the generous widow. Your Bible is open to Mark 12. Look with me beginning in verse 41. Mark 12, verse 41. Luke also records this, but we'll look at Mark's account. Now, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." In Mark's account of Jesus denouncing the hypocritical scribes and Pharisees, the Lord has just indicted these religious leaders, if you look up in verse 40, for devouring widows' houses. You see, the scribes often served as estate planners for widows, especially if they didn't have an adult son or other relative to help them. Well, this gave these unscrupulous leaders the opportunity to convince the distraught widow that they would really be serving God by supporting the temple or maybe the scribe himself in his holy work. In either case, the scribe benefited monetarily in the deal and effectively robbed the widow of her husband's legacy for her. He devoured her estate. And Jesus knew that. And on the heels of that scathing indictment and all the other things he said in Matthew's account in chapter 23, the Lord walks up to the court of the women in the temple, to the place where 13 trumpet-shaped receptacles were attached to the wall. This is where the offerings and donations to the temple were placed. The Lord takes a seat there with his disciples a short distance from him and begins to watch what the people put into the collection. By the way, he does that every Sunday in every church when the offering is taken up. And even before that, he watches you write the check on Saturday night or Sunday morning. He knows whether you're giving to him as a priority, for which it should be as a follower of Christ, or so that you're actually planning your giving, or is it just something you do on the spur of the moment? He knows if you give off the top, the first fruits, which he makes clear belong to him, or if you just give him what's left over. He knows if you actually tithe, or if you just throw in a little token gift so that you can call yourself a giver. He knows if you give joyfully, thankfully, out of a heart of gratitude for all that he's given to you, or if you give grudgingly because you think it's your duty. What he did in the temple 3 days before he died for your sins, he does every Sunday when people gather all over the planet. He has the right to do that, by the way, because it all belongs to him. We are stewards of his possessions. Mark tells us that he sees many who were rich put in much, as they should, by the way, and there's no hint of condemnation here. Remember back in Matthew 6 in his Sermon on the Mount, he had warned his audience when they did their giving or their charitable deeds not to be like the hypocrites who would sound a trumpet in the synagogues and in the streets and presumably in the temple, that they might have glory from men. Some of you remember Kevin blowing the shofar at the cross service on Good Friday. That would get your attention. And that may be what he's talking about, or he may have been referring to these trumpet-shaped receptacles. Other Jewish records tell of wealthy Jews who would come to the same place in the temple and cast their coin one at a time into these trumpet receptacles so they would roll round and round and round and round as they went in, making sort of a ringing sound. Some even said they were called ringers. Well, if there were any of those ringers among this group on this occasion, Jesus doesn't mention them. What gets his attention is this poor widow who comes by without any fanfare and throws her offering into the container. I'm sure she had no idea that someone was watching her, much less the creator of the universe. She probably wanted to get in and out as quickly as possible. Maybe she was a little ashamed of her small gift and possibly was intimidated by the rich contributors who were present. The text says there were many rich people who came by that day. If we had the time, I'd go into each one of these trumpets was listed as to it was a different offering for a different reason. She perhaps was hoping not to be noticed at all. But Jesus did notice her, and because he did, billions of people have read her story over the past 2,000 years in the New Testament. We'll meet her one day. We're told that she threw in two mites. A mite was a small copper coin, also known as a lepton, which means small. It had been minted by Alexander Janius, king of Judea, who reigned from 103 to 76 BC. It was the smallest denomination in use at that time among the Jews. It was worth about 1/8 of a cent. Mark, for the benefit of his Roman audience, no doubt, explains that her two mites would make a quadrans, which doesn't do us any good, but it would the Roman audience. That was the smallest denomination of Roman coinage. A quadrans was equal to 1/64 of a denarius, and a denarius was the equivalent of a day's wage. So it would take two mites to equal a quadrans. It would take 64 quadrans to equal a denarius. If you want to know how poor this widow was, think of it this way. If she wanted to hire a day laborer to weed her garden, she would need 128 mites to pay him at the end of the day. She only had two. That would buy her 11 minutes of work out of a 12-hour day. And she gave those two to the Lord. We know that was all she had because the Lord calls his disciples to him in verse 43 and assures them that this poor widow has put in more than all those who've given to the treasury. For he explains they put in out of their abundance. In other words, they won't even miss it. But she put out of her poverty all that she had, her whole livelihood. That last phrase could be translated, all she had to live on. Jesus was letting his disciples and us know that this widow would not be able to eat again until she earned more. In this land of plenty, most of us have no idea what sacrificial giving is. We don't think of ourselves as rich because we compare ourselves to Donald Trump or Warren Buffett or Bill Gates. The truth is, if we make $10,000 a year, we're richer than 80% of the people on the planet. If we make $50,000 a year, we're richer than 95% of every human being on this planet. And if we know the Lord, we have spiritual riches that can't begin to be measured in monetary value. They're priceless. So in light of that, we have to ask ourselves, how is our giving? The final event of Tuesday has our Lord chronicling the end times. There's a chapter break in our Bible at this point, but there's really no break in the narrative. After Jesus points out the widow to the disciples, they leave the temple compound. Look at the next verse, Mark 13:1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." In Luke's account, he adds, some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. Remember, most of these guys were from the rural Galilee region north. They lived in little fishing villages like Capernaum and Bethsaida. They didn't get to Jerusalem that often. They weren't used to such awe-inspiring buildings. It would be like a country boy from rural West Virginia visiting New York City for the first time and seeing the skyscrapers. I like the NIV rendering on this verse. Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. And they were. Solomon built the original temple 1,000 years earlier. The Babylonians destroyed it 600 years earlier, and Zerubbabel and the Jews, who returned from the exile, rebuilt it. Herod the Great came along, decided to make a huge expansion of the whole temple compound. And in fact, construction was ongoing during our Lord's entire lifetime on earth. Ironically, Herod's temple, his remodeling, wasn't completed until a few years before the Romans destroyed the whole thing in AD 70. The only stones left intact from Herod's temple today are in the portion of the wall known as the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And they are enormous. These giant limestone blocks, some weighing 160,000 pounds, are called ashlars, quarried from the nearby hills. How stones of that size and weight were cut from the hillside and then transported from the quarry to the building site is an amazing engineering feat. And it was done 2,000 years ago. Josephus said 1,000 oxen were used in the process. This imposing site of the temple in Jesus' day must have been breathtaking, especially to those who weren't used to seeing it. But look how Jesus shocks his disciples in the next verse. Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." That thought was as shocking to them as the sight of the World Trade Center towers coming down on 9/11 was to us. In fact, more so, this was God's temple. This was God's city. This was God's nation. These were God's people. Sure, it had been destroyed before 600 years earlier, but surely God wouldn't let it happen again. Apparently, the disciples are left speechless, and not a word is recorded in any of the Gospels as they leave the temple compound, walk through the eastern portion of the city, through the city gates, down into the Kidron Ravine, and then wind their way up the western slope of the Mount of Olives, effectively retracing the route that Jesus had taken on the donkey on Palm Sunday. When they get to the top of the mountain where they have a panoramic view, Jesus sits down, probably with his face toward the temple. And some of the disciples finally get up the nerve to come and ask the question that was burning on their mind. But before we get to that conversation, I want to point out an amazing parallel from the book of Ezekiel. It's playing out on this Tuesday of Passion Week. I'm sure none of the disciples picked up on it, though Jesus certainly knew exactly what was happening. Ezekiel 10 and 11, we won't turn there, but just note that somewhere. It describes the vision that the prophet Ezekiel is given of the departing of the Shekinah glory of God from the nation. Ezekiel lived at the time of the Babylonian captivity. He was 25 years old when he and his wife were among 10,000 Jews taken to Babylon in Nebuchadnezzar's second invasion in 597 BC. 5 years later, when he was 30, he was called into the prophetic ministry. In chapter 10, Ezekiel sees this amazing vision of four cherubim, angelic beings, carrying the throne of God that looked like it was sitting on a sapphire. They lift the glory of God from the temple and leave the temple, chapter 10, verse 18 of Ezekiel. And then in 11:23, they lift the glory of God and they leave the city, and they take the glory over to the top of the Mount of Olives, east of the city, and then they depart. It was a symbolic picturing of God's glory was leaving the nation. They had rejected him. After years of trying to call them back through the prophets, they said, no, we want these other gods. And so the glory of God leaves, and the Babylonians sack the place. That's the exact route that Jesus, who is the glory of God veiled in human flesh, John 1:18, takes on Tuesday of Passion Week. And he knew exactly what he was doing. He overturns the tables of the money changers and confronts the critics in the temple. He tells them that he's removing God's glory and protection from the temple. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. God's not here anymore. Matthew 23:38. He then leaves the temple, leaves the city, and climbs to the top of the Mount of Olives and sits down, just as Ezekiel had seen in his vision of the glory of God. Jesus is done with the nation as a whole for now. They won't see him again in this way until the second coming, when he returns to the Mount of Olives. We saw that last time in Zechariah. And the remnant of Israel declares, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Matthew 23:39. So he's acting out something here, and I'm sure none of them got it. In less than 8 weeks, he will launch the church age on the day of Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And during the intervening centuries, from Pentecost to the present hour, he has been calling out a people from every nation, Jew and Gentile, to make up his bride, the church. Just as in Genesis 24, Abraham's servant was sent to the far country to get a bride for the master's son, so the Holy Spirit was sent from the Father's house in heaven in Acts 2, came to earth to call out a bride for the Father's son. And that's what he's been doing in this present world over the past 2,000 years. And you and I are part of that bride. One day, perhaps today, maybe in Durham, maybe in South Africa, maybe in Australia, somewhere, one of these days, the bride will be complete as the final person in that bride comes to Christ. And following the pattern of Jewish weddings of Jesus' day, the bridegroom, Jesus, will leave the Father's house, heaven, come to the bride's home, earth, to get her and take her back to the Father's house, to the home that he's prepared for her. We call that event the rapture. John 14 is what I just described to you. What Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place. I'll come back and take you to be with me." 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And then 7 years later, we come back with him at his second coming. And that's when the Jewish remnant will welcome him as their Messiah. He'll set up his millennial kingdom and rule the world from David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus knows all of that as he's sitting there on the Mount of Olives 3 days before he's to die. But the disciples don't know it. It's in the Old Testament, but they hadn't got it wired. So they come to him with questions based on his shocking announcement that the temple would be destroyed. Look at verse 3 of Mark 13. "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, those four, asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" Now, let's leave Mark, turn back to Matthew 24. Let's pick up his account there. We'll stay there the rest of the time. Matthew 24. Matthew doesn't name the four disciples that Mark just told us about. He just says some disciples came and asked the questions. But he does record a third question that Mark doesn't mention. Note Matthew 24, verse 3. "Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, one, when will these things be?'" That is the destruction of the temple you just talked about. "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" To answer their questions, the Lord launches into a sermon that covers two chapters in Matthew 24 and 25. We call it the Olivet Discourse, obviously, because he's sitting on the Mount of Olives when he gives the sermon. It's one of the major sermons of the Lord in the Gospels. The disciples ask a when question: when will the temple be destroyed? And two what questions: what will be the sign of your coming? And they associated the destruction of the temple with his coming. And what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, to answer those questions, the Lord's going to do it in reverse order. Verses 4 to 35, he identifies a series of prophetic signs of his coming and of the end of the age. He talks about false messiahs, false prophets showing up to deceive many, about wars and rumors of wars and nations rising up against one another. Talks about famines and diseases and earthquakes. He talks about his followers being persecuted, and then the great persecution that will be launched with the abomination of desolation the prophet Daniel predicted, verse 13. This will be called the Great Tribulation, a future time on earth so terrible that he says in verse 22 that every human being would be wiped out if God didn't put an end to it. That end will come with Christ's return to earth, verses 23 to 28, which will occur immediately after the tribulation of those days, verse 29. Then look at verse 30. The sign, that's what they were asking for. What is the sign of your coming? "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven." I suspect that will be a Shekinah glory. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. John says in Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him. He comes down slowly. We just looked in on Wednesday night in Acts 1 about how the angels, as the disciples watched him go up slowly until he was hidden in a cloud, the two angels said he's going to come back in the same way, referring to his second coming. They had asked him for what is the sign, and he tells them, but as to the time, he warns them in verse 36, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels, only my Father. And then he gives them a further sign in verses 37 to 44. He says that the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be like it was in the days of Noah before the flood came. Now, Matthew doesn't record his answer to the first question, when will the temple be destroyed? But he does answer it. Luke records his answer in Luke 21:20. Look up on the screen. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. That would happen 40 years later in AD 70. Then verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Luke 21:24. The times of the Gentiles continue to this day. We are living in the times of the Gentiles, and they won't end until the Lord's return. And as this and many other prophecies foretell, Jerusalem and Israel in the Middle East will increasingly be the focus of attention as the time of his coming draws near. You think the Lord hit that one on the head? And it'll be more of a focus. Zechariah said, I'll make Jerusalem a troublesome stone. And that's what they're fighting over at the UN and all the pressure. Well, you got to divide it up. You got to have a two-state nation. That'll be the focus until he comes back. When the Lord finishes answering the questions of the disciples and what and when, he gives them three stories that stress the importance of watching for his return and being ready at any moment, since no one knows when he will come back. In Matthew 24, 45 to 51, we have the illustration of two servants. A wise and faithful servant who's rewarded when the master finds him doing his will upon his return. He didn't know when he was coming, but he was faithfully doing day after day, just doing what he was supposed to do, and the master came and found him that way. And then the other servant was an evil servant who was judged severely. He figured, well, I don't know when he's coming back. Maybe it's 100 years from now. I'll just party. And he was severely judged when the master showed up unexpectedly and found him living in disobedience. Then in Matthew 25, the first 13 verses, we have the parable of the 10 virgins, five of which are wise and five are foolish. These were bridesmaids in a Jewish wedding who would accompany the bride to the home of the bridegroom when he came to the bride's house to get her. So they were at the bride's house waiting for the bridegroom and the bridegroom's party to show up. It was a night wedding, and the groom didn't arrive when they expected, and they got tired, and they fell asleep. And then suddenly somebody cried out, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And everybody got up and rubbed their eyes, and they started to trim their lamps, and because they would serve as torches in the procession at night going to the groom's house. And well, the five foolish ones discovered they didn't have enough oil to keep the things going. So they asked the others for some oil. They said, not on your life. Go buy your own. If we give you some, we won't have enough. So they went to the market to buy some, and while they were gone, he comes back, and they miss him. Those who were ready go with him into the house and for the wedding, and the door is shut. They get back from the market, knocking on the door, and in a scene eerily similar to the one the Lord described a couple, 3 years earlier in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew 7, we hear these bridesmaids cry out, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answers and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And they're shut out. And then the warning in verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, without commenting further on that parable, he launches into the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30. A talent was a measure of weight in that day rather than a specific coin. It's not talking about, you know, talents like you can play the trumpet or whatever. It was a weight of measure. A talent of gold was more valuable than a talent of silver. The parable illustrates the tragedy of waste opportunities. The one life we have here on earth, you can blow it, you can waste it. The man going on the journey to a far country represents Christ. He's returning to heaven at his ascension. He's been gone 2,000 years. He's coming back. I don't know when. Could be soon. Could be 100 years from now. But he is coming back. The servants represent professing believers who are given different levels of responsibility in our service for him during this life, this one life that we have before we stand before him. Most of us are one talent or two talent servants. A few in every age are the five talent servants. Those are the ones like Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham, who make their way into the history books. But the issue is not ability, but faithfulness. Are we faithful with the abilities and opportunities that he gives us in this life? Are we good stewards of his possessions, including our bodies, our minds, our resources, our time? Do we faithfully use what he gives us for his glory, or do we have so that we'll have something to offer him when he returns? The parable suggests that all who are faithful will be fruitful to some degree. They will hear verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. I'm going to reward you beyond what you thought. Enter into the joy of your Lord." The fruitless servant who hid his talent in the ground and then he blamed it on what he perceived the master to be. "Well, I thought you would be too hard and rough, and I didn't want to lose. I wanted to have at least something when you got back, so I hid it." He's unmasked for the hypocrite that he was. The parables raise the sobering questions: am I really watching for the Lord's return? Did I even think about it this past week? Am I ready? Do I live with the expectation that he could come back today? And then, am I being faithful with what he's given me? Maybe I don't have the gifts and abilities and opportunities of someone else, but am I faithful with what I do have? Don't say, "Well, if I had his education or that location, or if I lived at that time or this." The Lord knows all about that. He put you where he wanted you to be. He gave you what he wanted you to have. He's the one who created your DNA. He knew that you were coming along 10 generations back. He knew when you would be living on this earth. He knew everything about you. He gave you what you needed to do what he wanted you to do in your lifetime. Have you been faithful with that? That's the question. Am I living for myself or for the Lord? Am I using my resources for my own pleasure and selfish ends, or to further his kingdom and for his glory? The parables are warnings that every one of us will face the Lord one day. We will give an account to him of our lives. Nobody will miss that assignment, that appointment. And we will have no excuse. "Well, Lord, you don't know." "Yeah, I know all about that." "Well, you see my situation." "Yeah, I know everything about your situation. But I didn't have, you had exactly what you needed." And he knows our motives. And he knows everything. That's why all judgment, John 5, has been given to him, because he knows everything. And that's why Romans 1 says, when we stand before him, we will be without excuse. With the warnings of these parables still ringing in his disciples' ears, the Lord ends his Olivet Discourse with what we call the parable of the sheep and the goats. Clearly, it will take place following his second coming, because he begins with these words in verse 31. Look at that. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his Lord. Look at that. He picks up the imagery from Ezekiel. The same imagery. Ezekiel saw holy angels, four cherubim, carrying the throne of God on which rested the Shekinah glory. He saw it leave the temple, then leave the city, then depart from the Mount of Olives. The glory returned to Israel 600 years later over the hills of Bethlehem, as it appeared to the shepherds the night that Jesus was born. He embodied the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ for 3.5 decades walking among the people. And when the nation rejected him, he symbolically took the glory from the temple, from the city, up on the Mount of Olives, from which he departed 40 days after his resurrection. Now the glory resides in the person of the Holy Spirit in each of us who make up the church. But when the church is removed from the earth in the rapture, the Holy Spirit is removed in that sense, although as God he's always present. When does the glory return for Israel? when the Messiah returns, at his second coming, at the end of the tribulation. He comes in his glory, this verse says, with all his holy angels, not just four cherubim, all the holy angels. That sight hasn't been seen, perhaps never, certainly not since that night at Bethlehem. And before that, maybe the only time was when Elijah and Elisha's servants saw the vast host of angels. But they are all coming, billions. Read Revelation 1, 4, 5, billions. We don't even know the number. They're coming. Guess who comes with them? We do. We do. And he sits on the throne of his glory, and the glory returns just as it departed in Ezekiel's vision. There's a series of judgments that will occur when Jesus returns. We're going, by the way, after Mother's Day, we're going to launch into a series on the end times. We're going to go into a lot of this in more detail. But this parable deals with one of those judgments. It's the judgment of the Gentiles. And it has to do primarily with how they dealt with God's people during this horrible tribulation period. That's the context. God gave the world a little foreshadowing of this during World War II, didn't he? Just as the future Antichrist will try to exterminate the Jews during the latter half of the tribulation, Hitler tried to exterminate the Jews during World War II. Some Gentiles went out of their way and even risked their lives to rescue the Jews. Oskar Schindler spent much of his fortune to rescue the more than 1,000 Jews on his list, that's his original list right there, from being killed in the death camps. Corrie ten Boom spent years in Auschwitz and lost all of her family for hiding the Jews from the Nazis. These and other Gentiles have been honored by the Jews over the centuries in gratitude for their kindness. Well, Jesus will honor these believing Gentiles when he comes back. The sheep, he calls them, for their kindness to his people during this horrible time of persecution. The parable doesn't teach salvation by works. It teaches that those who truly have salvation will demonstrate it by their good works in risking their lives, and it will be necessary to risk their lives during that time to help. The sheep are put on his right, the goats on the left. He calls the sheep, blessed of my Father. In verse 24, he welcomes them into the kingdom, verse 34, into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For he says, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. The sheep, whom he now calls the righteous, in verse 37, are surprised. They said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. He would turn to the goats on the left, the unbelievers who demonstrated what was in their hearts by their actions toward the king's brothers and sisters. And he will indict them in the opposite way. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. They will protest, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Of course we would have. But he will shut down that protest and say in verse 45, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. Now, in the context, that's what he's talking about. But the principle, I believe, is true throughout the church age. Not just helping believers that are being persecuted during the tribulation period, but helping those that are sick and in prison and hungry and thirsty and in need. And we've sort of raised our awareness of that in recent months, I hope, of the importance of being aware of the needy around us and demonstrating the love of Christ, looking for opportunities to share. He condemns these for not doing it. What will be their fate? Verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are the most terrible words that any human being will ever hear. And it will be terrible enough if only one person heard them. One Hitler, one Stalin, one terrorist, one ISIS leader. But the chilling fact is, billions of human beings will hear them. And everyone who hears those words will experience what they command. He gives the command in verse 41, depart. And after the excuses have all been silenced, the horror of verse 46a, look at that. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. And then the glory at the end of that verse, but the righteous into eternal life. With those words, as far as we know, he ends his teaching on Tuesday, the busy day of Passion Week. But what a way to end. You say, well, I don't believe in eternal hell. Well, then you don't believe in eternal heaven. The same word is used in the same verse for the duration of both. Everlasting punishment, everlasting life. You have to accept both at face value, my friend. They come straight from the lips of the Savior. In fact, our doctrine of the lake of fire is built almost entirely in the New Testament on Jesus' words. The one who died for you so that you would escape eternal punishment in the lake of fire and enjoy eternal life in his presence, he's the one doing the warning here. I'm just saying what he said. Have you come to him for that life? Do you know him? Are you anticipating his return? Are you living your life? This is the only one you got. And my goodness, how fast it goes by. How did we get to the middle of April? Wasn't it just the first of the year 2 weeks ago? We turn around twice. It'll be the 4th of July. Then it'll be Thanksgiving. Then it'll be Christmas. Then we'll be talking about 2016 if the Lord tarries. How in the world does it go by so fast? But it does. And yesterday's in the history books. And there's not a thing I can do about it. The opportunities I missed, the mistakes I made, the time I wasted, that's on my record now. And I'm going to give an account to the Lord one day for it. And he knows everything I did and everything I thought yesterday. And he does the same today and the same tomorrow. He's got it all written down. You say, that's terrifying. Well, the good thing is all my sin is under the blood. And I won't have to face that one day, but I will have to give an account for how I have lived my life. For him, or for myself, and so will you. And that day is coming for every human being, and I don't know when it will be, but I know it will come for me, and it will come for you. And he's warning us here. Let me leave you with these thoughts. The Lord Jesus is never too preoccupied to notice our smallest acts of obedience. He rewards them. With a horrible death coming 3 days away, looming before him, having just engaged his enemies in an emotionally draining contest of words, he takes the time to notice a poor widow and is refreshed by her sacrificial obedience. Does it encourage you to know that you can bless the Lord by your words, your actions? The psalmist reminded himself in Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Jesus said earlier that a cup of cold water given in his name would not go unrewarded, Matthew 10:42. Second, the Lord Jesus is never worried about the horrific events that fill the pages of history. He orchestrates them. Now, is he responsible for the sin? No. He doesn't force anybody to do anything. But he's like a master chess player. He's moving all of history toward its predetermined end. He causes the wrath of man to praise him, the wars, the persecution of saints, the false prophets, the deception of Satan, even the eventual rise of Antichrist, the great tribulation. He's controlling, manipulating all of those events, though he's causing no one to sin, and he's not responsible for the sin committed by any person. Even the earthquakes and diseases and famines that occur on a fallen, accursed earth, he controls them, and they will increase more and more as serve as signs of his return. God is sovereign. He will win. Make sure you're on his side. Finally, the Lord Jesus is never negligent in telling us about the certainty of his return. He warns us over and over and over. And the intensity grew near the end of his life. All these parables and stories. Be ready, be ready, be watching. Are you? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? If not, then you're definitely not ready. And time is running out. We're one day closer. We're 1 week closer than we were last Sunday. Do you know him? I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team's coming to lead us in a closing song. If you don't know the Lord, I invite you to him. I invite you to step out and come right down here. Give your heart to Christ. Maybe you just want to come and pray, maybe to rededicate your life, whatever it is. I invite you to him. I'll be here. I'll be in the foyer afterwards. I'd love to help you. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the clarity of it. We thank you for the urgency of our Lord's words and on his heart just before he died, when we made sure that everyone understood he's coming back. We've got to be ready. We're going to give an account. Thank you, Lord, that you have told us how to be ready by putting our trust in Christ and following him. Speak to hearts, Lord, now. May we obey you. Thank you in Jesus' name.